We're excited to continue our series this morning, our Reformation series that we've been going through in the lead up to the 500-year anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And we spent some time on the front end looking at the history, and now we're working through kind of the key doctrines of the Reformation. And we began last week looking at the first of the five solas, or the sole, sometimes they're referred to. And we looked last week at Sola Scriptura, which means Scripture alone. And I forgot to plug our church's app for our phone, which is named Sola Scriptura. So if you're ever looking for our church's app and you can't find it under Riverwood Bible Church, it's because it's named Sola Scriptura. So just meant to plug that last week. We looked at Sola Scriptura and we talked about how what that means is that Scripture alone is the guiding force or the authority for the life of the believer. We recognize things like secondary authorities. We recognize the importance of creeds and traditions and theology and the works of teachers that have gone before us, but only insofar as those things reflect Scripture, which is our ultimate authority. And I was thinking about this this week in terms of how does that affect us practically. It comes back to an issue of identity. Who are we? And who can speak, who or what is our guiding principle for life? And so Sola Scriptura is very practical in us thinking through who we are as believers. Well, this week we're going to move on and we're going to consider the second of these important doctrines that we refer to as Solus Christus, or Christ alone. And when we think about Christ alone and this doctrine that we're going to unpack a little bit this morning, The practical side of this is a question that I want to put to you is, what is truly yours? What do you truly possess in life? And you know, that's an important question for us to think through. We could all list things that we possess. I could think through things that I have, car, house. But the question that I want to get at this morning is, what is really truly yours? Are those things that we have that fill our life, that take up a lot of our life, a lot of our time, energy, and efforts, and focus, do we really possess those things? I know we do for a time, but we would all recognize that those things are at best temporary. There might even be people in here who would say, when I look at my life, I don't possess many things. I'm lacking in many ways compared to most people. But what we're going to talk about this morning, the doctrine of Solus Christus, is about what we truly possess. Friends, it's about possessing the greatest thing that we can have as human beings in this life. And this is our salvation, which is secured for us by the work of Christ alone. That's our focus this morning. Let me pray, and then we'll read from Romans 5 together. Father, we do thank you for this morning. Thank you that you've given us a reminder through these pictures of the things that you're doing around the world. I thank you, Father, that throughout the history of what you've been doing in redemptive history, Father, you've been calling men and women to go and serve you. And Father, you've been using them within your church to build up your people, to encourage them. And Father, as we read the book of Acts, many times we tend to think, that would have been amazing to have seen those things or to have been a part of those things. Lord, but we are a part of the same story, the same redemptive history that you are unfolding. Father, would you remind us this morning that as we come and we gather around your word, as we're here this morning for encouragement and fellowship, these are the things that your people have been about from the beginning. You've gathered your people to speak your word to them. And so, Lord, would you do that to us this morning? Father, I thank you for the words of the psalmist that we read earlier that remind us that we have no one in heaven apart from you, and we should have nothing on earth that we desire more than you. Father, would you create those things in us? Would you, as we come to your word, would you assure us? Would you grant to us joy in knowing the truths of your word, in having your promises? Now, Father, we're distracted many times. We're prone to have our identity shaped by other things. We're prone to be focused on the possessions and things that we have. Lord, would you remind us of what it is that we truly have in knowing you, that which has been secured for us by Jesus? And so we ask all these things this morning in his name. Amen. Let's take a look at Romans chapter 5. This is going to be our primary text. We're going to do something kind of like we did last week, where on the front end, we're going to talk about this doctrine and kind of lay some groundwork. And then I want us to come to a passage of Scripture and work our way through that passage and see that these doctrines of the Reformation that define us as Protestants, they weren't designed in a theological classroom. They weren't put together in order just to be different than Roman Catholics. They come from Scripture itself. And so we'll lay kind of our groundwork on the front end, and then we'll come and begin to look at this passage in a little more detail. Let me read Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation." When we come and we're talking about the doctrine of Christ alone, we have to recognize that even at the time of the Reformation, and even now with our Roman Catholic brothers and sisters, if you have a conversation with them about salvation, they will assure you that salvation is based on the work of Christ alone. And if you just stop the conversation right there, you might think that we have much in common. And to be sure, we do share things in common with them. But you have to push into and get to what is meant by these things. You have a lot of discussions taking place now. You have a lot of organizations that are attempting to bridge the gaps between Roman Catholicism and certain Protestant groups. And they've been dealing with the main difference which surrounds this idea of justification. How are we made righteous in God's sight? Or what saves us? There have been a lot of discussions about trying to change language, tweak language, get on the same page with these things. When we talk about Christ alone, we have to understand that they would say to us, yes, of course, salvation is based on Christ alone. And that's why we need to unpack this a little bit. We need to push into this and talk in a little bit more detail about these things. By way of your introduction there, if you want to look down, Christ has always been considered by the church to be His work on the cross is the basis for salvation. The question comes then when we begin to say, what role do we play in salvation? Do our works play any role in justification or being made right before God? This is where the real issue is. It's who alone or who accomplishes our justification. Is it Christ alone? Or is it Christ alone beginning a process that we then take part in and then ultimately see to completion? So when we're thinking these things through, we need to understand that this is where it begins to, this is where you begin to have debate and discussion. And as we talked about when we looked at the historical part of this, when we think of the questions of salvation, they're vitally important to us. But we have to understand that in the context of Europe at the time of the Reformation, or even the context of most people's lives outside of the modern West, death is much more of a reality than it is for us. Now, in the big scheme of things, of course, we face death the same way everyone else does, but we live in a society that seeks to push death out from our minds. We send old people to homes, we have quick funerals, we bury people, we move on. We don't have long periods of mourning like they do in other cultures. At the time of the Reformation, you've got to remember there was a very, very high infant mortality rate. People's life expectancies were very low. They were faced with death. They were faced with hunger. They were faced with poverty and difficult circumstances. And so for them, their focus was on trying to survive right now, this day, but also on thinking through where they're going to spend eternity, because eternity was always right around the corner for them. And so the church at this time wielded incredible power. And so as they began to teach that the only way that you could be justified in God's sight was, of course, to understand the person and work of Christ and to believe it, but you had to take part in the sacraments. There were things that you had to do in your life that brought up, that were a process in terms of salvation. Things that you walked in and that you participated in. You had the sacrament of penance. You had the Eucharist that you had to take. It was very process-oriented. And the thing that it did is it stripped people of assurance. People who desperately want to go to heaven because life in many ways is a living hell, They are living lives desperately wanting assurance that they're going to be saved. So they're gathering, they're going and visiting relics, they're doing pilgrimages, they're scrounging up what they have, and they're buying indulgences, and they're doing all of these things because of the church's incorrect, unbiblical teaching on what justification is. And into that, the reformers come and they take us back to Scripture. They come back to Scripture. And they say Scripture alone has to inform what we believe about these things. And when they do that, what they came to see was that Christ alone is the basis for our justification. I want you to see what a glorious doctrine this is. It's a doctrine that tells you you really are saved, and that you can be assured of that, and that you can have joy in light of that. Let's define this concept. Let's define what do we mean when we talk about Christ alone. Okay, so this is your definition under here, under understanding solus Christus. This is the belief that Jesus has done the necessary work which saves his people utterly and completely, and that no human merit or works can add to it in any way. I need you to underline those words, utterly and completely. That your salvation is secured. It is utterly and completely secured by the work of Christ. And that we do not add to that work in any way. To be sure, we are to do good works. We are to walk in the good works that He's prepared beforehand for us. But we do not add to our justification. It is a state that we are declared. We are declared righteous. And so the reformers, as they're defining this, they're doing it intentionally, and they're defining it over and against the Roman Catholic view. Let me show you two places. Remember, after the Reformation gets going, the Roman Catholic Church, it calls together this massive council called the Council of Trent. And what they did is they addressed many of the abuses that were going on in the church and sought to correct them, but they also defined what Roman Catholics believe against the Protestants. And so the Council of Trent is very, very interesting to read its proclamations. Let me read you two excerpts from the Council of Trent. You can find the articles of the Council of Trent online if you are interested in reading them. This is from Article 6, Part 10. Having therefore been thus justified and made the friends and domestics of God, advancing from virtue to virtue, they are renewed, as the Apostle says, day by day. That is, by mortifying the members of their own flesh and by presenting them as instruments of justice unto sanctification. They, through the observance of the commandments of God and of the church, faith cooperating with good works, increase in that justice which they have received through the grace of Christ and are still further justified. Okay, now I know the language on the front end may be a little hard to follow. It's that last sentence that I really want you to key in on. What they're saying is that by doing good works, we are cooperating with the work of Christ in us, and we increase in that justice which we have received through the grace of Christ and are still further justified. Do you see the process language? That by the good works that we do, we partake in a process where we are further justified. Now, this comes back to their view of baptism is where grace begins in the believer. And then it's worked out along with, you have what God has done in the believer, but then the things that the believer does in their good works, and they further justify. This is why you have to have purgatory, because of sin that's committed and undealt with. It has to be punished and dealt with at some point. And so they believe that it happens after death in purgatory. Now, this is actually, I think, even more clear. At the end of each of these articles, what they have these statements that they call anathemas. Okay, this is a term that's used that basically says, may they be damned who believed these things. Okay, look at what this has said. Just by the way, the Catholic Church, I think, is about to damn all of us in light of this. Take a look at what this says. It says, if anyone saith that the justice received is not preserved and also increased before God through good works, but that the said works are merely the fruits and signs of justification obtained, but not a cause of the increase thereof, let him be anathema. Do you see what they're saying here? See, what the Protestants did is they said, no, good works arise out of our justification. Because we are saved, we do good works. We serve Jesus, who is our Lord. And what you have here is the Catholic Church saying, no. Good works are a part of the process of you becoming justified in God's sight, of you obtaining your justification through your works, along with the work of Christ. Do you see this stark difference between what the Roman Catholic Church was teaching and what the reformers are going to come along and say as they come back to Scripture? They're going to push back on these things. Now again, friends, I'm not trying to tell you to go start arguments with your Roman Catholic friends. What I'm trying to do is I'm trying to have you appreciate the glorious doctrines of the Reformation. Not because the reformers are great, not because the Reformation is fantastic, but because they brought us back to Scripture. They brought us back to Scripture. And so as we come and we read the Scriptures, and we something that we take so for granted, we have to be reminded that men and women were willing to lose their lives to bring us back to that place. To bring us back to the place where we allowed the Scriptures to form what we believe and the things and the ways that we lived. And so I want you to just see that this is what they delivered us from. Now, it's interesting. There was a council, a Catholic council in the mid-20th century called the Second Vatican Council. And they softened some of the language of these things. They tried to soften some of the anathemas against Protestants to a certain extent. But if you look at Roman Catholic theology, they still essentially hold to this. The justification is a process. It's not something accomplished by the work of Christ alone. That is the key word. That's the key word. Christ's work alone accomplishes this. Now let's talk about this. Let's talk about how does Christ's work alone accomplish this? Why do we disagree with our Roman Catholic friends and relatives on this? Well, there are some significant reasons. Let's look at the theological basis for how Christ's work alone can accomplish justification for us. Two things: the person of Christ, the work of Christ. I know you guys hear me bang on about the person and work of Christ all the time, but that is what makes us Christians. What you believe about Jesus' person and work is what defines you as a Christian. Because these are the things that help us to understand what the gospel is teaching. Okay? So let's talk about the person of Christ. First thing is this: Jesus is truly man. Jesus is truly man, or human, if you want to put that in there. Friends, I know this is Sunday school answer type stuff, but do you know how glorious and amazing it is that Jesus shared our humanity? His humanity was real humanity. I'm sure you were like me, and when you were a kid in Sunday school, and kids, some of you guys who are in here, probably when you hear Sunday school teachers talk about this, or maybe you've tried to give some thought to, what does it mean that Jesus is God and Jesus is man? How does that work? I remember thinking, like, maybe God transformed into a man. I couldn't make sense of it. I was just trying to work it out in my own mind, and I thought that was pretty cool. But then as I got older, I started thinking, but how does God become man and not cease to be God? And God can't cease to be God. It was very confusing in some ways. Friends, what I want you to see is that the understanding the person of Christ is vital for us in terms of what we believe, but also into being able to talk to our kids, being able to lead in our churches, being able to communicate effectively to people who ask questions about what it is that we believe. We recognize that Jesus was fully human. He wasn't God pretending to be human. His humanity wasn't, well, just kind of humanity, but he's still God. He's fully human. He's fully human. But at the same time, he doesn't cease to be God. He adds humanity to his person. Okay? So he's fully and completely human. And what that means is that he's like us. He really was like you, like me. He was born. He grew. He physically grew. He went through the difficult stages of life that we go through. He faced real sorrows, real difficulties. He knew things like hunger. He knew loss. He knew hurt. All of those things that we experience, he shared our experiences. So he's a faithful and merciful high priest. He knows us. I've given you Hebrews 2:17, great verse. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. In every respect. so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The one way that he was distinct from us is that he did not inherit the guilt of Adam, and he was not a sinner by nature or choice. That's where his humanity is distinct from ours. His humanity can be compared to Adam's humanity before the fall. Before the fall. So that qualifies him then to be a second Adam. I want you to see, though, Jesus is therefore qualified to serve as our Redeemer. He can serve as our Redeemer. He's like us, so he can come and rescue us. He can come and save us. He has to be fully human. This is helpful. This is from there's an app that you can get called the New City Catechism, which is a really good little doctrinal statement. You can memorize verses and some teachings, and it says why does the Redeemer have to be fully human? He has to be fully human so that on our behalf he might perfectly obey the whole law and suffer the punishment for human sin, and also that he might sympathize with our weaknesses. I think that's a great definition. Remember, one of my phrases that I say all the time is that Jesus lived the life we should have lived. Well, in doing that, he lives life perfectly in accordance with God's law, which you see condemning. That's Paul's argument in Romans. He's going to take the law, and he's going to say that the law condemns all people, Jew and Gentile. It condemns all people except for Jesus. Jesus lives a perfect life in accordance with God's law. He worships God the way humanity was intended to. He serves him. He loves others the way we were intended to, in ways that we don't. That's what his humanity means for us. It means that he is like us, and yet he's so unlike us in ways that are so necessary for us. And this means that he's qualified to serve as our Redeemer. So he's fully human. The second thing, though, is Jesus is fully and completely God. He's fully God. You can look in Scripture and you can see places where the angel of the Lord comes. And it's an individual who appears as a man. You see this. He comes and speaks with Abraham. You see it in so many places in the Old Testament. And yet they recognize that this is God speaking to them. And we refer to this as the pre-incarnate Christ. So you see Jesus, before he takes on humanity, appearing at times and speaking to people. Okay, he's eternally existent. He is God. But then you also see him in his ministry. After he takes on humanity, he's born into our world, and you begin to see him teaching and the things that he says, he equates himself with God in the things he says. And several times the Jews pick up stones to kill him. Not because of a sin he's committed, but in one point in John, he says, what sin do you convict me of? And they say, well, you haven't done anything wrong like that, but you, being a man, make yourself to be God. So Jesus, in his ministry, you'll see this sometimes. People say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, then why on several occasions did people want to stone him because he had equated himself with God? So he's fully and truly God. Look at Colossians 2:9 there. For him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. The fact that he's fully God, what it means is it means his sacrifice is therefore effective to accomplish God's will in our salvation. His sacrifice is effective to accomplish God's will in salvation, because Jesus is truly God. He's truly divine. The New City Catechism puts it this way. It says that the Redeemer had to be truly God because of his divine nature. His obedience and suffering would be perfect and effective, and also that he could bear the righteous anger of God against sin and yet overcome death. This is where his divinity comes in. His power. He though he's physically killed and overcome seemingly by the world, he conquers death. He conquers death, and God raises him from the dead. And so we have to see his humanity and his divinity. They're bound up together in one person, but you can't confuse them. That's the other thing we do, is we take, like, his humanity is red and his divinity is blue, and we try to make purple, okay? We don't do that, okay? His humanity and his divinity are distinct, but bound up in one person. Jesus is the one who accomplishes all of these things. And all of it is based on his person. I've given you an excerpt from the Chalcedonian Creed there. That's the kind of orthodox formulation of this. I'm not going to read it, but it might be of interest to you. So his person is why we say Christ alone accomplishes justification. But he accomplishes it in his work. In his work. Three things I just want to point out about the work of Christ. What does it secure for us? Or what is his work? His work is sacrifice. It's sacrifice. That's the first thing. See, throughout Scripture, you see the necessity of sacrifice. From Genesis 3 on, there's just sacrifice, sacrifice, sacrifice. It sometimes gets laborious, right, when you're doing your read through the Bible in the year. You're like, how many animals are they going to kill? Sacrifice over and over and over. I remember teaching ninth grade Bible, and, you know, I had little ninth grade girls who love animals and cute things, and they just were just horrified by all the sacrifices. And I would say to them, and they'd say things like, you're from Mississippi, you kill animals all the time. And I'm like, I'm actually one of those Mississippians that doesn't really kill animals. I don't have a problem with other people killing animals. I just like to be inside, and I don't like my hands dirty. So I let other people kill things, and I go to the grocery store and buy those killed things and grill them. That's what I like to do. But I would tell them, you know, when they were horrified by these sacrifices, that that's the whole point. That's the whole point. Can you imagine how horrified Adam and Eve were when God made clothes, made garments from them from the skin of an animal? When you look at the context of that passage, and I know it's summarizing these events and things like that, and so we have to be careful not to read too much into it, but God is there saying all these things, and these things are happening in their presence. They themselves were dressed in clothes that they had made out of leaves. It makes perfect sense to me that God would kill the animal and even maybe skin the animal in their presence to make those that clothing. And can you imagine how horrifying that would have been to them? Maybe so horrifying even that when those sacrifices were commanded, that when you get to Genesis 4, that Cain refuses to offer a sacrifice like that. And so sacrifice is something that you see throughout Scripture. It's commanded in the Old Testament. It's commanded because there has to be atonement made. There has to be blood shed. The verse that I've given you there from Hebrews 9:22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And so Christ's death alone can secure atonement. It can secure forgiveness of sin. What we're dealing with here is broken relationship. We'll talk about this when we look at that Romans passage. It's broken relationship that you see from Genesis 3 onward. This sense that there is something wrong in the relationship between God and man. And mankind's trying to do things, they cover themselves in the garden, but it's God alone who has to provide the means for atonement, the idea of bringing back together, where sin is covered and where relationship is restored. Sacrifice is necessary for that. And so Christ's work is to accomplish sacrifice on our behalf so that we can be restored to God. In that sacrifice, though, he also accomplishes satisfaction. That's your second blank. Satisfaction. The death of Christ alone could satisfy the justice of God. The justice of God. Why does an animal die in Genesis 3 to cover Adam and Eve? Why are sacrifices necessary in Genesis 4 when Cain and Abel offer sacrifices? Why do you see this concept of sacrifice over and over and over again? It's because God is holy. He is just. People do not like the idea that God is holy. We want God to be a God of love. And He is. He is love. But we want to remove that from His holiness, because His holiness means that He's justified in His anger. We don't like the idea of God being angry. Long history. We think sometimes you'll see people now and they just want to emphasize God's love and not His anger. That goes back to the early centuries of the church. Early centuries of the church. There was a guy named Marcion who said that the God of the Old Testament, he wasn't even really God. He wasn't even really God. He was this other God. So you've had heretics for centuries, people wanting to not focus on God's holiness and His wrath, but they want Him to be a God of love. Just focus in on Him being a God of love. But we have to recognize, friends, if we're going to understand the work of Christ, you have to understand that God is righteously furious and angry with sin. But he's so gracious and so merciful. He would have been well within His rights as God to just kill our first parents when they sinned against Him. He'd be well within His rights to kill you and me when we sin against Him. But He's gracious and merciful, and he forbears with us. But sin has to be dealt with. God has wrath towards sin. Paul deals with this at the very beginning of Romans. He talks about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven. That wrath is this kind of passive wrath, where He lets us go into our sin and we experience the kind of natural consequences of our sin. But one of the things Paul's doing is he's building up to talk about that there's a coming wrath against sin. That's not a passive wrath. It's actually an active wrath where God pours out His righteous anger upon sin and punishes it. Well, friends, what the work of Christ does is it means that He dies in our place, And God's wrath is truly poured out for sin. Sin is actually paid for. The punishment is meted out so that God's wrath is satisfied. Not because God's some angry person who just needs to have his anger issues dealt with, but because he's just. And it's unjust to let crime go or to let sin go. To refuse to even recognize, to just say, oh, don't worry about it, when a crime has been committed, none of us would call that justice. None of us would call that justice. The punishment has to be meted out. The sin or the crime, whatever it is, has to be dealt with. And in the work of Christ, it is dealt with because God's wrath is poured out on his Son. So his wrath is satisfied. That's why Jesus' resurrection is so important. It shows us that God is satisfied and pleased with the work of his Son. And then the third thing there, substitution. Substitution. The death of Christ alone could vicariously deliver sinful humanity. So God's wrath is satisfied. His wrath that's directed towards me, his wrath that's directed towards you because of our sin, it's satisfied. So I don't have to fear the wrath of God if I've put my trust in Jesus. Because Jesus dies in my place. That's the whole idea of substitute. What I deserve, he steps in my place and he takes what I deserve. And then he gives to me what he deserves. He gives to me his righteousness. He gives to me the opportunity to be in God's presence for eternity, to live with him, to dwell with him in a new heavens and new earth. I don't deserve that. Jesus alone deserves that. Jesus is the only person, the only human who deserves that. And yet he opens that door to all mankind because of his work on the cross. His work secures sacrifice, satisfaction, and substitution. The verse there from 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins, not his sins, our sins, in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. His person and his work are the basis for Christ alone, for solus Christus. Let's take a look at this passage. Let's unpack Romans 5, 6 through 11. I want you to see some key things in here that help us understand this. Help us understand this. All right, some observations from this text. We read it earlier, so we'll make our observations. The first is this. Christ died for those who were incapable of saving themselves and who were unworthy of even being saved. That's the first thing you see from this. Look at verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Weak is the first word that I want to emphasize there. You see the emphasis there is while we were still weak. It's got a temporal element. We were in this position where we were weak. We were weak. Okay, the idea carries the idea of being feeble, sick, lacking strength. Just think of the English word weak. But it's used figuratively in Scripture several times of like moral failure. That we're incapable of relating to God who is holy in a proper way because we are morally failures. We're weak in that sense. And so we have no ability to save ourselves. If salvation is, or justification is a process, we're in huge trouble. We're in huge trouble. Because Scripture describes us as being weak. Even the best of us are weak. We cannot walk in such a way that honors the Lord. This is, again, Paul's argument in Romans. This is kind of coming in the middle of an argument that he's making where all people, even the Jews who had the law and who did their best to follow the law, have fallen short of the glory of God. And so we see here that he's emphasizing that we are weak. We are incapable of saving ourselves. We're incapable of justifying ourselves. Not only that, it says Christ died for the ungodly. I want you to see how he's going to ratchet up terms throughout this passage. Christ died for the ungodly. This phrase, it just means those who do not have a reverential awe of God. You know, in Scripture, one of the things it talks about all the time is the fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. Peter commands us to fear the Lord in 1 Peter chapter 1 as believers. So the idea of being ungodly, this term, it means the lack of fear of the Lord. There's no reverence for God. Think of it as like, this is the opposite of a worshiper. Someone who is ungodly is a non-worshiper of God. And so we're weak, we couldn't do things to justify ourselves, but not only that, we're not even God's worshipers. Those who say that maybe they worship, you know, they believe in a God. They believe maybe there's God out there or there's some kind of divine thing. And they recognize that, you know, something like that's probably out there. Well, you're not a worshiper. You're not a worshiper of God. To be a worshiper of God is to relate to God properly, to relate to God in the way that he has said he is to be related to. And so what this verse is telling us is that Christ died for the ungodly. He died for those who were not his worshipers, who were weak and who couldn't have done anything to save or justify themselves. Christ dies for those people. Verse 7 there, for one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. There's a contrast drawn between kind of the human willingness to give one's life for another and the substitutionary death of Christ. Very important. Don't you appreciate that Scripture points this out? Because I've had conversations with people where they say, look, people give their lives for others all the time. It happens in wars. You know, how many stories and of valor and heroism and things like that do we have throughout history? This is just some idea. It's just some thing taken to its biggest conclusion or something. That's all the Bible's doing here. Don't you appreciate how the Scriptures recognize that there is a human willingness to do this at times? We all know stories of people who have given their lives, maybe it was a soldier who jumped on a grenade, something like that, that they were willing to give their life for others. The difference, though, is that they're giving their life so that others can simply continue living their lives. And their lives are at some point going to end. It's an amazing thing and something that we need to have reverence for in a certain sense and recognition of the sacrifice that's there. However, it is not the same thing that we're talking about here. Because, see, many times when that happens, it's someone who saves men in their unit or who works desperately to save one of their fellow countrymen or something like that. It's usually got some kind of basis behind it where there's a connection, relationship that's there. But what we see here, the difference here, is that Christ's death is substitutionary. And look at this, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners is the word that's used. That word in the Greek carries the idea of wickedness, like open outward wickedness. This is why in the Gospels, the question is raised many times to Jesus, why do you eat with sinners? Why does he eat with sinners? Because those people are considered sinners because they're known. It's known what they do, who they associate with, who they are. The idea of being a sinner is that it's not something that's hidden. He's not referring to like your internal sin. He's referring to the outward things you do and say and are that very clearly define you as a sinner. And so do you see how we're moving the way the terms weak, ungodly, sinners? Christ died for sinners. He didn't just die for those who were weak and couldn't save themselves or those who were not his worshipers. He died for those who were very outwardly sinful, who very outwardly stood for and were the opposite of what he is. The opposite of what he is. So you see this contrast that's being drawn. His death is for sinners. For sinners. Or it's in behalf of. Just a little bit about that Greek word hooper right there. It's the idea of doing it for. It's in their behalf. It's on their behalf. You see the substitutionary element. He does this for them. He takes their punishment for them. He grants them the grace they don't deserve. It's for them. It's for us. Verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Because we've been justified by Christ's work on the cross, we can be confident that we will not face the coming wrath of God. You can be confident. There's confidence associated with the work of Christ. Again, I mentioned the passive wrath that he talks about in Romans 1, but he's getting towards the idea that God's wrath is poured out on sin and will be. Friends, either you or I are going to face the wrath of God or Christ is going to face it for us. Those are the only two options. Those are the only two options. Boys and girls, not trying to scare you, but you need to understand the reason why your mom and dad and your grandparents and people that you know and love Jesus. It's because Jesus has done something amazing for us. He's rescued us. He is like the one who goes into battle for us. Not against God, but against our enemies of death and sin and evil. That God is going to pour out His wrath on those things. And Jesus says, no, this is my child. And God does pour out His wrath because God is holy and God is just, but He pours it out on His Son because God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should have everlasting life. We have everlasting life because of what Jesus has done for us. Jesus alone accomplishes that. And then we can be confident. Look at this. Much more, we've now been justified by His blood. So the idea is that Jesus has been the sacrifice. God's wrath has been poured out. We have put our faith and trust in that. We're going to talk about faith alone next week. We put our faith and trust in that. Much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God to come. See, there is this sense in which salvation, there's a process to it because there's a sequence of events. We are saved in the sense that we are justified in God's sight because of the work of Christ. We put our faith and trust in that. That is applied to us. It is true of us. But God's wrath is still coming. It's going to be poured out on the world. You can go read in Revelation and see about this. The confidence here that Paul's talking about, we're saved from the wrath of God. I'm not going to face God's wrath, either in terms of what He pours out on the earth or in judgment before Him because of what Christ has done. We can be confident that we are saved by Him, that's Christ, from the wrath of God. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by His life. Look at the word that's used there. For if while we were enemies, enemies. This is the final stage in the progression. Where, you know what the word Greek is? For the Greek word enemies means? It means enemies. It means those fighting against and working against. So we've gone from being described as weak and unable to justify ourselves, ungodly, not God's worshipers, sinners known openly for being sinful, to now we're actually God's enemies. We're actually God's enemies. This is such an important thing that we work through because we think we're okay. Like, I'm not as bad as other people. There's people way worse than me. I'm probably one of those weak people that needed to be saved by Jesus. Yeah, well, we are weak, and we're ungodly, and we're sinners, and we were God's enemies. We were His enemies. We have to see this progression. The work of Christ changes an important aspect of our relationship to God. Look at this. We've been reconciled to God by Christ's death. We've been reconciled to God by Christ's death. We were His enemies. There has been a change affected in the relationship that we had with God, where we were opposed to Him. We weren't just on some neutral team, because there is no neutral team. We are either opposed to Him or we are His people. Those are the only two options. Because to live in such a way that doesn't recognize Him for who He is and give Him the glory that is due His name is to be His enemy. Because it's to say, I don't need You. And so what we see here is that Christ's death, His work, reconciles us to God. There is a change in status or relationship. We've gone from being enemies to now we are friends. We've gone from being children of wrath, that's the language that Paul uses in Ephesians, to being the children of God. We're no longer children who are characterized by the family that we came from and that we were deserving of the wrath of God. We're now His children. We can call Him Father. We can call Him Father. All of this is accomplished by the work of Christ alone. We do not add to or take away from this. We simply respond to the good news in faith. Friends, this is good news. This is good news. When we work our way through that process of being weak, ungodly, sinful, and God's enemies, we begin to see how amazing this is. Jesus doesn't come and die for those that He just loves and they're just awesome and they just have a lot in common. He comes and He dies for His enemies. That's the distinction between what God does and what man does. That's Paul's example here. There's people who would die. I'd die for my family. I'd die for my family. I don't know. I, I can't really say that I'd be willing to give my life for someone who I knew might try to kill my family, or might try to harm me, or might try to do harm to my church. It'd be very difficult for me to say, yeah, I'll go die for this ISIS member over here. This is the difference in God and men. This is why it's so. This is why Jesus is the mediator, because he does share things in common with us, but he's so different from us as well. He's both God and man. He's qualified to be the mediator. He's the one that stands between us and God. His death alone, his work alone, can affect reconciliation. He brings us, he brings humanity into God's presence, and then he brings God down to us. He speaks God's word to us. He sends God's Spirit to us. He alone is the mediator. And what this means, verse 10, sticking with the idea of verse 10, it means that we can be assured of our salvation because Christ is alive. Christ is alive. That's the thing that you see there in the second part of this verse. Now that we are reconciled, or while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. This is the thing. We've got to always talk about Jesus, His death for us, but that He lives for us as well. He doesn't stay dead. He's resurrected. He's resurrected. And so in this sense, He brings the process of our salvation. There is a sense in which salvation is a process, but not a process where we're doing things hoping that the ending ends up in us being saved. It's a process that begins with the work of Christ, which guarantees at the end that we will be saved, and then we walk through our lives towards that event, awaiting the culmination. The phrases that we use theologically are justification, sanctification, glorification. All of those things based solely on the work of Christ for us. And so this is the great distinction between the Protestant view that's derived exclusively from Scripture and the Roman Catholic view that's derived from Scripture and church tradition, where they say, well, yeah, there's a process, but you can't know where that thing's going to end unless you do these things along the way. Then you can know. And we say, no. You can know where it ends. And in light of knowing where it ends, you can walk faithfully on that journey of growing to know Christ more, to know God more, to love Him more, to serve others more. This is such a major turning point for Luther. As he was working through what does justification mean, he said, I can give my life in service to others because I am justified. I don't have to give my life in service to others so that I can be justified. You see the difference? One has a selfish motive. Yes, I need to serve others. Yes, I need to help the poor. Yes, that's a good. Those are good, good things. But that's also ticking boxes in my favor so that I'm justified. And Luther said, it was so freeing for him. He said, no, I can serve in light of the fact that I am justified. The joy that you see in Luther as you read about him going through and understanding this, it really fits with this passage. Because look at verse 11. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We rejoice. The response to this, the response to the person and work of Christ, when we realize that it was on our behalf, that it was the sacrifice that we could not make ourselves, that it satisfied the wrath of God, that it was in our place. The response to that is joy. It is joy. Those who have been reconciled to God and who therefore have assurance of salvation are to respond in joyful worship to Christ. Joyful worship to Christ. You've been in a spot where you've been struggling maybe with some depression. Things have been difficult. Things have been hard. Friends, when you come to realize that this is all you've ever really truly had, whether you've got health right now, whether you've got financial possessions, whatever it is, this is the only thing you truly have, because any of those things can go at any moment. This is the only thing that we truly have. Solus Christus is about the only thing that we truly have, which is our salvation, which is secured for us in Christ and which guarantees our eternity with God. What a joyous thing. I've given you some kind of practical things to think about. How does this vital doctrine affect you in seasons of discouragement? We have to come back to this. And we can pray things like, Lord, restore to me the joy of my salvation. But it begins by coming to Scripture and working through the things that Scripture says. Like that by nature, I'm weak, I'm ungodly, I'm a sinner, and I'm an enemy of God. That's who I am in that's who I am in my fallen nature. And apart from Christ's work, I'd be just lost in this world. And then we begin to work through and see that God has reconciled us to himself in Christ. We begin to see the glorious message of the gospel. And God begins to restore the joy of our salvation. If you find yourself in those places, come back to Scripture. Ask the Lord to restore the joy of your salvation. And come and begin to read what he's done for us. Read about Jesus. See how wonderful Christ is. Here's the other thing to think about. How this affects us when I'm tempted to find my joy and hope in this world. Silly, practical example of this. My joy and hope in this world with Mississippi State was utterly crushed this week, once again. So that's 2 weeks in a row. So the Lord has seen fit to take my statue of Dagon and knock it over in my living room. That's a silly example, but friends, we are all tempted to find joy and hope in such trivial things. And when God, by his grace, knocks our idols over in our presence, and we are just frustrated, and it's just seeping into other areas of our life and how we relate to people, we need to take time when you find yourself in that spot, because you know when you're there, and if you don't, your spouse does, or your friends do, or your fellow employees do. When you begin to realize, or by God's grace, somebody points it out to you, that some bitterness, and you're just being unkind and uncharitable, it's probably because you've placed your hope and joy in something other than God and other than his promises, and something's happened that's crushed your idol. And so you're discouraged, and you're sad, and you're feeling depressed, and those things. When that happens, we need to be reminded of the significance of what Christ alone has done for us. That he really is what he has done for us and the promises that he makes to us are our only source of real joy and hope in this life. May God be gracious to us and grant to us that we would revel in these things and find joy in them. Let's pray and then let's sing to him now. Father, thank you for this. Thank you for these truths from your word. Father, we confess that we are weak. We confess that we are ungodly. We confess that we are sinners. We confess, Lord, that we are those who are your enemies by nature. But Father, none of that stopped you from sending your son to die in our place, so that we could go from being those things to being reconciled to you, so that we could be your children and be your people. This is glorious news, Father. May we be people who live in light of this, so that the world may know that you are there, Lord, that we may bear faithful witness and testimony in the places where you call us. Father, remind us of these things from your word. May we always come back to your word. It's your word alone that builds us up and encourages us and strengthens us, because it shows us your son, Jesus. We pray all this in his name. Amen.